like to welcome you in the Savior's precious name. It's good to see you gathered in at this gospel drive-in service. We're thankful to the Lord for a beautiful evening. He's cleared the skies for us, and we're looking forward to the preaching of the word and the ministry and song as we gather ourselves together around the open word tonight. We'll just commit our way to the Lord with a word of prayer before we have some community singing. So let's unite ourselves together, please, and ask the Lord's blessing. Our gracious Father and eternal God, we bow in thy presence in the name of Jesus Christ. We thank thee for the way of access and approach that we can draw nigh unto thee through the blood of the everlasting covenant. We give thee thanks and praise for another opportunity to present Jesus Christ through the preaching of the gospel. And we rejoice that the good news is the person and the work of our Redeemer. And we pray tonight, Lord, that thou would send forth the Spirit. For Lord, without thee, we can do nothing. And I pray that you would cleanse us in the precious blood and fill us full of thy Spirit, that we would bring glory to thy great name. Help every aspect of the meeting. Remember all who have gathered. We pray that you would open hearts to receive the preaching of the word of God. Hear us, we pray, and glorify thy Son. For these things we ask in Jesus' name and for our Savior's praise and glory. Amen. Well, we're going to have some community singing of some well-known and familiar hymns. Now, as a man said to me, they're not so well-known if you don't have the hymn book in front of you. But we're going to sing some hymns, and maybe you have your mobile phone in your car. Well, up on our own church Facebook page, if you want to scroll to that quickly, you'll find the words for the hymns that we're going to sing tonight. So you'll have them there in your car. We're just going to sing a couple of verses from some well-known hymns, and we'll sing the first verse of all the hymns, and then we'll select a verse and then we'll take it from there. But we're going to have our first hymn of praise tonight. It's Let Us Sing of His Love Once Again, of the Love That Can Never Decay. And we're going to sing the first verse and the second verse of this hymn. The second verse, it goes, there is cleansing and healing for all who will wash in the life-giving flood. There is perfect deliverance and joy to be had in this world through the blood. So we're going to sing the first verse and the second verse of this wonderful hymn, please. I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me he died on Calvary. We sing the first verse and the fourth verse. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Years I spent in vanity and pride. Thank you.
to confess, I see mouse moving, but I can't hear any noise. So you're going to have to try and lift it up a little bit louder. We're going to sing, "Come every soul, by sin oppressed, there's mercy with the Lord." We're going to sing the first verse and the second verse of this hymn. "For Jesus shed his precious blood, rich blessings to bestow, plunge now into the crimson flood that washes white as snow." Before we have our pastoral prayer by the Reverend Greer, we're going to sing, "Standing on the promises of Christ our King, through eternal ages let his praises ring, glory in the highest, I will shout and sing, standing on the promises of God." We're going to sing the first and the third verse. The third verse, again, it speaks of the blood and the cleansing. "Standing on the promises, I now can see perfect present cleansing in the blood for me, standing in the liberty where Christ makes free, standing on the promises of God." And because you're in your own cars, you don't need to sing with moderation. So you can lift up your voice and lift up our praise unto the Lord with this tremendous hymn.
Before the Lord in our prayer to him this evening. We thank his name for being able to gather here, and we trust that he will draw nigh and bless us as we come before him and worship him together. Let's all pray. Our gracious God and our loving Father in heaven, we bow before thee once more. We come to thy throne of heavenly grace in the name and by the merits of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for the Redeemer of men. We have been singing of him, yea, the Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in all of their covenant purposes to redeem men and women from their sins and reconcile us unto God. And we thank thee for thy Son who stepped into this world, who intervened in human history and came among men, even as the God-man, and gave unto that holy law of thine that perfect obedience that no man is able to give. We thank thee for the sinless life and for the giving to that law in every jot and tittle the obedience that it required. We bless thee that Christ fulfilled the law and then went to the tree and suffered its penalty. But we thank thee that he rose again as the sign and the seal that all is finished, that God is satisfied, that divine justice has been met in all its demands, and there is redemption for poor lost guilty sinners. We thank thee, O God, that we are here on this another Friday evening in this drive-in gospel service for that single purpose of exalting Christ and for the preaching of the gospel of his grace. We pray therefore, Lord, for thy help and for thy power by the Holy Spirit as we assemble here now. We thank thee for all who have come along, and we pray, O Lord, that every soul will be blessed. And we pray, Father, for all who take part this evening. We thank thee for the Reverend Stuart. Bless him as he leads and conducts the meeting. Bless those who will sing. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt give them help from heaven, and may thine anointing rest upon them. Then we pray for Mr. Mercer. We thank thee for thy servant and for making him an able minister of the New Testament. And we pray, O Lord, that even this night he will experience great power as he brings the word of the living God. O Father, come down o'er this gathering, we pray. We ask that thy dear children will be helped in their souls and be edified as they join in worship and hear the word of God. We pray for hearts that might be cold or careless, that they will be drawn back to thee. Lord, we pray for those among us who are yet without Christ and are unsaved and are found in their sin. We pray that the Spirit of God will deal with them, and that this very night there will be felt a drawing power coming down over this assembly point and visiting every car and coming over souls in that unmistakable and irresistible way. O Lord, we pray that as the meeting takes its course and the word is preached, that there will be responses by men and women, young people, even little ones, unto the gospel of grace as they are drawn by the mighty and enlightening power of the Spirit of the living God. And so, Father, we commend all this to thee. We pray for our little province, that thou wilt graciously visit it with a time of awakening. O Lord, we realize that the multitudes are still unmoved, that the vast majority of men and women, young people who were godless even before the pandemic came, remain in that condition. And Lord, we pray that thou wilt change that situation, and thou wilt bring a fear of God. Thou wilt bring conviction of sin, and thou wilt trouble souls to the depths of their being, and may they feel and know themselves to be lost. And may they seek thee while thou art to be found. Give help, Lord, at every level. Pray, O God, for those who rule over us, that thou wilt give them wisdom as they handle these affairs still. Lord, we pray that thou wilt move in every realm in these days, across the nations of the earth. Thou dost know, Lord, the depth of the virus in many places, and even, Lord, the peaking of it again and in some quarters. O God, we bring this all to thee. Thou art sovereign. Thou hast sent the virus. And Lord, we surrender to that. And yet at the same time, we cry to thee to have mercy and to intervene and to turn things around. And come, O Lord, and move in power, even in days like these. So, Father, hear us now. Abide with us, we pray, as we continue before thee. May Christ be glorified. May the Son of God be exalted. May a great work be done. We ask all this in Christ's name, and for his sake, and for God's eternal praise. Amen. Amen.
Well, at this point, I'd just like to make some words of thanks and just like to thank you once again for coming along to our third Gospel Drive-In Rally. We're encouraged to see the cars gathered in and the appetite for the preaching of the Gospel. I'd also like to thank again our office bearers and deacons for their labour and organising this and their work behind the scenes. And we're getting quite efficient at it all now because it is, as I said, our third drive-in service. Also like to thank our brother Robert Andrews for the provision of the sound equipment, the PA, and I'm sure you'll agree it is a fantastic system and the sound is able to be broadcast even right to the ferry back of the car park and maybe even further beyond. Also again, thank McBurney Transport for the provision of this trailer. We're very thankful to them on giving us the trailer for the use and during this Gospel drive-in service. Word of thanks to the Greer brothers who will be coming along to minister in song. And then a special word of thanks to the Reverend Colin Mercer who's come along to preach the Word of God tonight. And we're looking forward to the Word that God has placed upon his heart for our souls this evening. So we're just going to ask now one other announcement just to make for the future. We're going to have our fourth and our final drive-in rally on the 21st of August, once again here, this location at 7:30 p.m. And we've no other details to give you at this stage, but you can keep up to date with that by listening into the announcements and I'm sure in the Facebook page. So the 21st of August, our fourth and our final drive-in gospel service. So do keep that in mind and do plan to come along and attend. So we're going to ask the Greer brothers to minister two pieces in song, and immediately after, I'm going to ask the Reverend Colin Mercer to come and preach God's word, please.
Once my way was dark and dreary, for my heart was full of sin, but the sky is bright and cheery since the fullness of his love came in. I can never tell how much I love him. I can never tell his love for me. For it passeth human measure like a deep unfathomed sea. His redeeming love in Christ my Savior, in my soul I have the joy to be in. And I live for Jesus only, since the fullness of his love came. Thank you.
Bible at Luke chapter 16 tonight, and we do pray the Lord will bless those messages and song. We thank the brethren for singing. Let me also thank the Reverend Stewart and the Reverend Greer for the invitation to come along tonight. It's a joy to be with you in this gospel service, and we look to the Lord for his blessing upon the preaching of his word at this time. We're very thankful for the great weather we have tonight. It wasn't like that when we left Omagh. We have a very wet day, right from the morning right through to the afternoon. And I'm very glad that it's cleared up down here and the weather is excellent. So we look forward to the Lord's blessing tonight, the Lord's help upon his word. And we're turning to Luke chapter 16 for our Bible reading. Commencing at verse 19. A very familiar, but also a very solemn portion of God's precious word. Luke chapter 16. And verse 19. Keep in mind as we read these verses that they are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in verse 19, "There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things.
But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou would ascend him to my Father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto them, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Amen. And we pray the Lord will bless the reading of his precious word to all of our hearts. It's verse 23 that I want to draw our attention to tonight, where we read of the rich man who died and was buried, that in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments. And I want to consider with you as we come to the close of this gospel service tonight, the awful situation of opening up your eyes in hell. And we'll take this passage as our text tonight. So let's unite our hearts together in a word of prayer. We'll pray for the Lord's blessing and the Lord's help upon the preaching of his word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee tonight for our gathering together here for this purpose of preaching the gospel. We thank thee for the singing of the hymns already, the prayer that has been offered, the singing by thy servants to thy praise. And we thank thee tonight for the reading of thy precious word. Lord, I pray that thou wilt fill me now with thy spirit and give help in the preaching of thy word. Speak to hearts. Lord, I pray that thou wilt speak to souls tonight, those who are still out of Christ, that tonight thou wilt draw them to thyself. Make this portion of scripture one that finds a resting place in their hearts. And save by thy grace, we pray, to answer prayer. Meet with us here. O God in heaven, come down among us, we pray. We pray that there might be a work done for time and eternity that will bring glory to thy name and good to the souls of men and women. So answer prayer for us. Bless us now. We ask this in our Saviour's name and for his eternal glory. Amen. There are two very different men in these verses that we have read tonight. Two very different men, but who had one thing in common. We're introduced to the first man in verse 19, where he is described in terms of his wealth and his wardrobe and his way of life. He was a rich man who had a very lavish and very comfortable existence. Money was no problem to him. He dressed well, he ate well, he lived well, he enjoyed the good things of life. I've no doubt that he was well known in his community. One of those men who seemed to have it all. The kind of man that other men envy in life. This kind of individual has more than he needs, and he knows what to do with it by way of giving him comfort and ease in this world. The other man mentioned in verse 20 was the exact opposite. Lazarus, for that was his name, was a beggar. We're not told much about him. There's nothing about his family, nothing about his past, nothing really much about his appearance either. Nothing except the fact that he lay at the rich man's gate, full of sores, longing for the crumbs from the rich man's table. It seems that no one really cared for him, and the only earthly comfort he had in regard to physical things was when the rich man's dogs came down the lane, down to the gate, and licked his sores. His was a very pitiful existence. He had nothing by way of earthly possessions. He was at the extreme end of dreadful poverty. Two very different men. poles apart, complete opposites on almost every level of life, nothing in common, nothing except death itself. We're told in verse 22 that the beggar died. And at the end of the same verse, we're told the rich man also died and was buried. Death had come for both of these men. In some ways, we're not really surprised to read of the death of the beggar. After all, his body was full of sores and he was most likely in poor health. But death is no respecter of persons, and it took the rich man as well. And I think it's worth pausing there and just noting that death is something we are sure of. It's appointed unto men once to die. No one is exempt. No one escapes. There are people dying all over this province, all over our nation, all over the world. People are dying today. Some are rich and some are poor. Some are young and some are old. Some die after long illnesses. Others die suddenly, unexpectedly. Some die surrounded by their loved ones. Others die alone. Some die at home. Some die in hospital. Some die by natural causes. Others die in tragic accidents. But no one avoids it. Solomon reminds us that there is a time to be born and there's a time to die. Life on earth does not go on forever. As Moses said in Psalm 90, our days are numbered. And we're told in the Old Testament, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. And there's a similar message in the New Testament where James says, for we know not what shall be on the morrow. And I say all of that to stress the fact that death may be closer for us than we imagine. Death may be closer for us than we think. We can be here today, here tonight, and gone tomorrow. And that's a reality. It's very clearly taught in the Word of God. It's very clearly taught here in Luke chapter 16. The rich man could not hold back death any more than the beggar could. The beggar died, and the rich man also died and was buried. But death is not the end. There's a very dangerous notion that we live and die, and that's the end. Humanists do not believe in an afterlife. They do not believe that human beings have a soul. And therefore they argue that when you die, that's the end of everything. And they hold that view because they deny the teaching of Scripture. For the Word of God makes it abundantly clear. It's appointed unto men once to die. And after this, after death, the judgment. There is something after death. At death, the soul leaves the body. And it goes to one of two places. We see that here in Luke chapter 16. In verse 22, we're told the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. That phrase, Abraham's bosom, is a Jewish way of speaking of heaven. The rich man died, and we're told in hell, he lifted up his eyes being in torments. The beggar, he died and went to heaven. According to verse 25, he was comforted there. In other words, he entered into the joy of the Lord. He was with Christ. His soul was at rest. And when the resurrection day comes and his body is raised out of whatever grave it was placed into at that time, his body will be reunited with his soul. And together, body and soul, he shall be forever with the Lord. There was something after death for him. He died and went to heaven. There was something after death for the rich man. For verse 23 tells us, in hell he lifted up his eyes being in torments. One man died and went to heaven. The other man died and went to hell. And let me just clear something up here. The poor man did not die and go to heaven because he was poor on earth. And the rich man did not die and go to hell because he was rich on earth. There are some who think that way. You suffer here on earth, you'll be in heaven in eternity. Your sufferings will be over, your sorrows will be past, and you'll have something better to look forward to, and you'll be in heaven. That's not how it works. The only thing that counts is whether you have been born again or not. Lazarus was a Christian, and therefore he died and went to heaven. The rich man was not a Christian, and therefore he died and went to hell. And notice with me, there's no third place. No such thing as purgatory mentioned here. It's either heaven or hell. Verse 23. In hell he lift up his eyes being in torments. Contains some of the most solemn and some of the most heart-searching words in this passage. Bear in mind these are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's Christ, the tender, loving Savior himself, who says of this man that he also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes being in torments. In hell he lift up his eyes. Let that phrase strike your heart tonight. And given the solemnity of this passage, it's very important that we pause and consider exactly what Christ is teaching here. And we will do so by looking at this phrase, in hell he lift up his eyes being in torments. There are three things I want to draw your attention to, very simple but very important matters. First of all, notice the reality of hell. The reality of hell. When our Savior spoke of hell here in Luke 16, he spoke of it as a real place. The phrase in hell is not referring to a state of mind. It's not referring to a concept or an idea. It's not referring to a mythical or fictional place. It's referring to a place that is actual, a place that is literal, a place that is real. In fact, it's called that in verse 28, where the Savior speaks of this man saying about this place of torment. This place of torment. I know there are many who deny the reality of hell. And some will say if there's a hell at all, it's what we suffer here on earth. And the word hell is used so flippantly and so carelessly that people make a mockery of it. They either try to ignore it, or they try to deny it, or they try to change it into something that it's not. And sadly tonight there are churches and there are preachers who deny the very existence of hell. And they claim it's all figurative language. And the Bible doesn't mean a literal place. My friend, nothing could be further from the truth. Is hell real? Is there such a place? Does it really exist? Well, let the Bible answer that question. Psalm 9, verse 17. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. It's a very interesting, powerful verse of Scripture, because in the original Hebrew, it has two intos. And you could read the verse, the wicked shall be turned into hell. There's something very definite about that. 2 Peter 2 verse 4. Peter reminds us, God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell. What of Christ himself? What did our Savior say? Well, the most common word for hell is used 12 times in the New Testament. 11 of those are used by Christ himself. And if we were to read his statements without making any further comment on them, without trying to expand on them, without trying to explain them, without trying to expound them, it would be clear to every honest-minded person that Jesus Christ taught that hell is real. He says in Mark 9, verse 43 to 44, "If thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers," he says in Matthew 23, "how can ye escape the damnation of hell?" Luke 10, verse 15, "And thou Capernaum, which art exalted to heaven, shall be thrust down to hell." I could go on, but the references prove beyond the shadow of a doubt that our Lord Jesus Christ believed and taught that hell to be a real place. The reality of hell. Let me expand on that a little bit tonight. I notice with you that hell has been prepared by God. This place called hell did not come into existence by accident. It didn't just appear. It just didn't happen to exist. It has been prepared by God. In Matthew 25 and verse 41, I read these solemn words concerning the last day. "Then shall he," speaking of Christ, "then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Note that the everlasting fire has been prepared. Prepared by whom? Prepared by God. It's not wrong, therefore, to speak of this as God's hell. Just as heaven is a prepared place, so hell is a prepared place, and it has been prepared according to the justice and holiness of God. It's a place of punishment as well. Why is there a hell? Why is there such a place? Or as one of the Puritan preachers asked, why must there be a hell? And the answer to that question lies in the holiness of God and his punishment for sinners. Christopher Love was a preacher in the 1600s, the 1700s. He answered the question, why must there be a hell, with these words: "Because of the filthy nature of sin." Sin is against the holy nature of God. God is perfectly holy. According to the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk, God is of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. We never read the angels say that God is mercy, mercy, mercy. We never read of them saying that he is love, love, love. But we do read of them saying in Isaiah 6, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty." Everything about God is holy. He is holy in every way. He is holy at all times. His person is holy. His word is holy. His law is holy. But man has broken the laws of God. He has sinned against God. And that sin is horrendous. Thomas Shepherd said, "In every act of sin, this question is the issue. Whose will shall be done? God's will or man's will? Now man by sin sets his own will above the Lord, and so kicks God as filth under his feet." My friend, understand this. Sin is heinous in the sight of God, and he must punish it. The sinfulness of sin against a holy God is the chief reason for the doctrine of hell. Those sins of word, those sins of thought, those sins of deed of yours and mine deserve hell. Let me say too that hell is consistent with God's mercy and love and grace. Some have told me that God would never send a person to hell. After all, he's a God of love. He's a God full of mercy. He's a God of grace. He loves everybody, and therefore nobody will ever be in hell. The problem with that argument is that it has no idea of the true nature of God. We must not measure God's love or God's mercy the way we measure love and mercy as man talks about it in regard to himself. God's mercy is never separated from his holiness. It is never divorced from his justice. It is never apart from his righteousness. And hell must be understood in that light. It's because he is God that there is a hell for sinners. His love is perfect. His mercy is perfect. And so is his justice. And his law states, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The problem with man is that he views God and he views sin completely wrongly. Completely wrongly. And therefore he views the truth and the reality of hell, he views that wrongly also. The scriptures are very clear on this. In fact, the word of God could not be clearer. There is a hell. A real place for real people. It's not a figment of the imagination. It's not a myth just to fill churches and make people religious. It's a truth declared in God's word, and it's revealed in God's word that sinners might flee from the wrath which is to come and not be like this man in Luke 16. Die and open their eyes in a lost hell. The reality of hell. But this passage deals not only with the reality of hell, it deals with the agony of hell. The agony of hell. Luke 16 brings us to consider the terrors and the torments which sinners experience in hell. If you have your Bible open there, there are four references to the torment of the rich man. In verse 23, there is the testimony of the Holy Ghost, where we're told, in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torment, speaking of the rich man. In verse 24, we have the testimony of the rich man himself. He says, I am tormented in this flame. In verse 25, we have the testimony of Abraham, where he says to him, thou art tormented. And then in verse 28, the rich man is fearful of his brothers coming into this place. And he speaks of this place as a place of torment. So four times, in just one short passage of scripture, we're shown something of the agony of hell. There are two different words used in this passage for that word torment. One means torture, one means torment and acute pains. The other means to be in anguish or to be greatly distressed. Both words are used here. And both words are referring to the terror that is experienced in hell. It's almost impossible. It is impossible to comprehend the intense sufferings of the damned. The Bible speaks of hell as a place of unquenchable fire. It speaks of hell as a place of outer darkness. It refers to the blackness of darkness. It speaks in terms of the damnation of hell, or everlasting punishment. Those phrases leave me with no other conclusion but that hell is a place of intense, personal and real torment. Hell is not annihilation. Some try to comfort themselves with that truth. And they say, well, I can live as I please. And if I die without Christ and die unsaved, I'll be in hell. But sure, I'll be annihilated there. I'll not feel anything. I'll not be conscious of any kind of suffering. I'll cease to exist. And therefore it doesn't really matter to me whether I'm in hell or not. My friend, that's not the case. The rich man said he was tormented in this flame. He was aware of where he was. He was aware and conscious of the suffering he was facing and feeling. He was aware of the dreadful terror of God upon his soul. It's a place of agony. And there are parts to that agony. For example, hell is a place of separation. In Matthew 7, verse 21 to 23, our Lord Jesus said this, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Here are souls standing before Christ at that last day, and Christ will say to them, "Depart from me." My friend, think of that. Sent away from the presence of God. Cut away from Christ. Separated from Christians. And oh, what a separation that will be. I've been chased away from doors and I've gone with gospel tracts. I've seen people walk out of gospel meetings refusing the Savior. I watched people live their lives with no reference to Christ or to the Bible. They want nothing to do with Him. But they forget that the day will come, if they die as they live, when Christ will have nothing to do with them. And they will be separated from Him, cast from His presence into hell. Their foot will slide, and they will have nothing to keep them out of hell. He will tell them to depart, and they will depart. I shudder when I hear people use the term hell flippantly or carelessly. And sometimes they will say to their friend and use the terminology, and they have no idea what they are saying. No idea of what they're saying. For the soul that dies without Christ will know what it means in the fullest sense of the word. Depart from me. And they will be separated from Christ and from grace and from the gospel forevermore. One man argued with a preacher that the only hell he would face would be the hell on earth. The preacher said, "There are no Christians in hell, but there are Christians on earth. There is no water in hell, but there's water on earth. There's no gospel in hell, but there's gospel preaching on earth. This is not hell. Hell is still to come. And it's a place of separation." Think of the society in hell. Who is there? Who will be there? Well, Christ speaks about the devil and his angels. And Revelation 21 verse 8 tells me something more. It tells me the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the whoremongers and the sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The fearful, the unbelievers, the fornicators, the murderers, the blasphemers. Some of those people you would never rub shoulders with here on earth. You will keep your distance from some of them. But if you die without Christ, you'll be with them in hell. The wicked, the blasphemer, the fornicator, the religious hypocrite, the thief, the murderer, the liar, will all have their part in the lake of fire. All the enemies of Christ will be there. All the unsaved will be there. And there will be no party. Many years ago I read of a man who said he couldn't wait to get to hell to have a party. The man was a fool. Such will be the terror of hell, and such will be the society of hell, that he will be filled with weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. What about the suffering of hell? There is no mercy there. No light there. No comfort there. No rest there. No peace there. No ease there. No reprieve from the torments of hell. And the sinner that dies without Christ and opens up his eyes in hell, he will remember all the blessings he has wasted on earth. All the gospel opportunities, all the gospel meetings, the things that were there to point him to Christ, he will remember those. He will remember the blessings that God gave him, temporal blessings, spiritual blessings. He will remember them, and he will remember he has wasted them, never thanking God for them, never trusting Christ as his Savior. Another part of his suffering is he will never be satisfied in hell. This rich man asked for a drop of water to cool his tongue, for he was tormented in the flame. There wasn't even a drop for him. There wasn't the least mercy granted to him. His conscience would never rest, accusing him, condemning him, exposing his sin, showing his guilt. He would be filled with terror for others, as he thought of his brothers coming. Nothing to alleviate his situation. Nothing but suffering. He would not be a reformed man in hell, but he would curse God, and his heart would be as corrupt and depraved as ever. He'd not have a friend to help him. No hope to comfort his heart. No message to soothe his soul. No hand to support him. No one looking at him with a look of sympathy to lift his mind. No music to calm his heart. No company to strengthen him. He will be in the horrors of hell. For in hell he opened his eyes, being in torments. The torment of hell. The agony of a lost soul in hell. The reality of it. The agony of it. Look at the eternity of it. Verse 26, Abraham says to this man, "Beside all this, betwixt us and you, there is a great gulf fixed. So the day which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence." That verse of scripture not only teaches the damnation of hell, it also teaches us something about the duration of hell. Are the torments of hell eternal? Matthew 3 verse 12 says the fire of hell is unquenchable. Jude verse 7 says it is eternal. Matthew 25 says it is everlasting. Christ here in Luke 16 says you cannot pass from one to the other. There's no escape. No escape. Thomas Brooks, the Puritan, said the reason why hell is called destruction is because they that are cast to hell are undone to all eternity. Men and women, if hell was just for 1,000 years, there would be some glimmer of hope. that the torment and suffering would be over. If hell was just for 10,000 years, there would be some glimmer of hope that it's coming to an end. If hell was 100,000 years, there'd be some glimmer of hope the sufferings would finish. But just as heaven is everlasting, so is hell, the eternity of this place. Why is that? Because God's justice is eternal. God is eternal. His justice is eternal. His law is eternal. His wrath is eternal. His holiness is eternal. Hell is eternal because God is eternal. And his punishment of sin, which the sinner can never fully pay by himself, will be eternal. Thomas Goodwin said, "In hell the wicked will despair, for the wretched soul in hell finds that it shall not outlive that misery, nor yet can it find one space or moment or time or freedom and intermission, having forever to do with him who is the living God. Not a moment or space or intermission, the eternity of hell." This rich man died. He had lived with all the comforts his wealth could provide, fared sumptuously every day, was clothed in fine linen, a renowned, wealthy, influential kind of man. But he died and went to hell. Lazarus, the beggar lying at the gate, died and went to heaven. And I learned from that tonight that there is a way to be saved from hell while you are here on earth. But there's only one way, and it's through the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, came into this world, and he came to save his people from their sins. And our Lord Jesus Christ, born of the Virgin, lived a life of perfect obedience to his Father. He kept the law that we had broken, earned a perfect righteousness, never sinned in word or thought, indeed the perfect man, the perfect Son, the perfect Savior, the perfect servant. And in the fullness of time, he went to Calvary's cross, there bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. And he sealed my pardon with his blood. And the cry around heaven and the cry in the souls of his people is, "Hallelujah, what a Savior." And Jesus Christ has said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Is there a way my sins can be taken away? Is there a way I can be saved and spared from the punishment of God that I deserve because of my sin? Yes, there is. Because Christ has died. And Christ has risen again, and Christ died for the ungodly. And now he says to you, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. I have no other argument. I have no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died. And thank God he died for me. You can be saved tonight. You can come to Christ tonight. You must come to Christ tonight. For except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so as we close tonight, let me invite you to come to the Savior. It's the way of the cross that leads home. Faithful church attendance never saved a soul. Being born into a Christian home, tremendous privilege though it is, can never save your soul. Living a good life will never save your soul. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What's the difference between those in heaven and those in hell? The difference is Christ, and Christ alone. So may you come to the Savior now, just where you are. And just as we close our meeting with prayer, you can bow your head just where you are. You can cry to God and Christ to save your soul, to forgive you, to have mercy upon you. And those that come to him, he will in no wise cast out. If we can be of any help to you, we're not rushing away. The ministers are here. Come and speak with us. Let your need be known. It's not a preacher you need, it's Christ. And may you come to the Savior now, for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for this opportunity tonight to consider thy precious word. Solemn though this passage is, Lord, I pray tonight that I will speak to hearts. I will disturb careless sinners. But Lord, not only disturb them, we pray tonight that I would give them the gift of faith and repentance, and draw them savingly unto thyself, that they would come to know the Savior as their Savior and their Lord and their King. We thank thee tonight for the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered the punishment that sinners deserved, that we would be in heaven with him forevermore. Father, answer prayer, bless these past meetings, and bless the one that's planned in thy will for next month. We pray the seed that has been sown will bring forth a glorious harvest for thy glory, and thy name would be exalted. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.